Amen. You go ahead and have a seat. Mr. Drew there is at the top of the steps for our preschoolers if they want to head down for kid church. We've got our kid bulletins over to the sides by the communion tables. If some of our elementary school kids want to grab those, they can do that. We have a werewolf or monster or something in Gavin there going down. So he's got his werewolf teeth in. We're going to be in Judges chapter 16 today and read through most of it down to verse 20, but kind of give a recap of where we are so far. Let's go back and we're not going to read it, but just do a recap of chapters 14 and 15 as we've looked at the life of Samson. A few weeks ago, Drew brought us a message from the first four chapters, our first four verses there of chapter 14, and pointed out to us that what the text shows about Samson, really our first real introduction to him. We got an introduction in chapter 13 of who he was called to be by God. He had this Nazarite vow that was placed on his life. Not a vow that he took on his own accord, but that God established for him, that he would be a Nazarite. That's different than a Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene means he's from Nazareth. All right, a Nazarite vow was something different. Sometimes, those words are very similar, sometimes get confused, but it basically meant that Samson was not to cut his hair. He was not to touch anything that was dead or unclean. And he was not to have any strong drink, nothing that would come from the vine. So no wine, no possibly not even grape juice, but not anything that would be considered a strong drink. And so he has already kind of messed a lot of that up, as we've seen, as we've gone through it. And so in chapter 14, we see the impulsiveness that Samson had, and he's unteachable. And so Drew pointed those things out to us in those first few verses of chapter 14, that he sees a Philistine woman. Now, the Philistines are the oppressors of Israel at this time. They're ruling over the Israelite people. And so he sees this Philistine woman and he wants her. So he tells his parents, go and get this woman for me. And so his parents ask him, isn't there an Israelite woman that would be good for you? And he says, no, I want this one. And so they make the arrangements and he goes and he gives this riddle. But on the way, he kills a lion, right? And so he's already broken part of his Nazarite vow. He's touched something that was dead or something that was unclean. Yet instead of going to have the ritual of becoming ritualistically clean again, he continues on and he goes to meet with these people. He gives this riddle to them and they're able to solve the riddle. He gets mad because he knows it and being able to solve the riddle. So he burns down all of their crops and their village. And so we see this not only is he driven by kind of his passions and desires when it comes to women, but he's a lover of violence as well. As a result of his wife being given to another man, he kind of destroys their village there. And so we see the violence again, that he strikes down 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And so breaking of the vow again, he's touched something dead again, and killed 1,000 people. And so that propensity towards violence that Samson has. It can be inferred even in there in chapter 15, we didn't point this out last week, but in chapter 14 rather, he has this banquet for his marriage, and the actual word there for banquet would be considered a drunken party. And so we see now he's broken his vow in another way. And so he's not been real committed to this vow that's been placed on his life. And we see that Samson has this propensity towards, he wants women and he wants violence. These are the two things that drive him in his life. Samson may have done very well in like the UFC, where he could have just gone in and beaten people down and walked out and gotten lots of women for it. That probably would have been right up his alley. We pick up in chapter 16, and we're going to read through chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. And so it's up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along with me in your Bible as we read. It says, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set up an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him." And that humble him there is also, could be translated torture him. "And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Red flag, right? But this is Samson. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head in with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. Just a side note here. Like, I don't, you know, it's been a long time since I've had hair. But I'm assuming that, like, somebody pulling your hair and braiding it and weaving it could wake you up, right? This is just speculation. This isn't in the text. It's not Bible. Is it possible that Samson has become so drunk that he doesn't awake? Once again, the Nazarite vow has been broken, okay? Let's see. Where were we? 14. While he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them tight into a web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Does that strike anybody else as funny coming from Delilah right there? She says, "You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said to the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had left him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now that as we walk through it together, Lord, you would give us discernment and wisdom to understand it, but also to know what it is that you're teaching us and telling us, both corporately and individually this morning. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Couple of things I want us to kind of look at and investigate a little bit about Samson. One of the things is we read through these stories, and we read the stories of Samson, that a lion comes to attack him, and he grabs the lion and tears it apart as one tears a young goat. And as I said, I don't know how you tear a young goat apart, but I'm sure it's easier than tearing a lion apart, right? And so he has this great feat of strength. And then he goes and he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, I'm on the assumption that these men that he is killing have some sort of weapon, whether it's actually a military weapon or a farming tool or something that they could use. At least, you know, a couple of the 1,000 of them would have something to fight back with. But he's able to defeat them all with this jawbone of this donkey. And then we get to the first few verses of chapter 16. And we see that he's in Gaza, which is the capital of the Philistine empire there. And he is caught. They know he's there. He doesn't really fret about it. What does he do? He goes out and he picks up the gates, iron gates, picks them up off the post, and he walks up the hill in front of Hebron. So he picks up this massive city gate. This is not like the gate to your fence in the backyard. All right, this is a massive city gate that he picks it up. He carries it uphill 40 miles. All right, 40 miles he carries this thing uphill. I guess just to show them he could. Right? But it's even more than that. There's if the way that the city was likely built, when you walked into the front gate, you would go through this corridor, and along the corridor were guard rooms or guard quarters that would be placed all the way there. So it was this protective measure for the city. If someone got through the gates, they meet guards all along the way. And so when they said, hey, let's lie in wait for him until morning. I mean, why would they not just kill him in his sleep? But they lie in wait for him in the morning. I think the assumption being Samson's going to go out through the gate. And as he's going out through the gate, we have this trap set up for him. And the author doesn't tell us what happened in that. So it's possible that the men fell asleep. And actually that would kind of foreshadow or parallel what happens to Samson later on. So that's a possibility. It's possible that Samson fought his way through that, and then he got to the gate and picked it up, picked it off its post, and carried it 40 miles uphill. And when we look at all these feats, and I think part of the reason the author starts off chapter 16 with this great feat that Samson accomplishes is to remind us of those things that have already occurred. And I think if we're not careful, we'll look at Samson with admiration. Look at all the things he can do. He's like a superhero. I mean, this is Superman, right? He rips a lion apart. I mean, that's like super manly, right? You know, that's more manly than I'll ever be if that's how we're judging it. Because I'm just staying away from lions. That he takes a jawbone and kills 1,000 men. And he's this great warrior. That he picks up this iron gate and he carries it 40 miles uphill. That when we look at these things we do, I mean, Samson's a superhero. These are the kind of things that we now pay money to go see Marvel show us, right? He does all these amazing feats. And he's this superhero that overpowers the Philistines again and again and again. We can be impressed with it. And overlook or forget the flaws that Samson has. When we look at the first few verses here, it says right at the beginning, Samson went to Gaza. Now, Gaza is the capital city for the Philistines. So we've seen over and over again from the beginning, from chapter 14, right at the beginning of that chapter, Samson's infatuated with the Philistines. There's something that draws him to them. Now, you know, just background for it. The Philistines do not worship the God of Israel. They do not worship the God of the Bible. They have their idols and their gods that they worship. And there's still something for Samson who has been set apart for God. He's holy, set apart for God from before his birth. Not just that, before his conception. This one that's supposed to be the Savior and Deliverer of Israel, he's God's man, is infatuated with this other culture that mocks God, that has their own gods, their own idols. That he sees he wants a wife from the Philistines. He goes and he has a party for his wedding with the Philistines. And now we see not only is he infatuated, he's brought himself right into the heart of the Philistines, right into their capital city. See, his infatuation is increasing. The more interactions that he has, he's more infatuated with them. So, a couple of reasons. We don't get any record of Samson directly worshiping any of the idols there. Possibly the fact that he was with the prostitute. It could have been a temple prostitute. So there's a good chance of that. That would have been seen as an act of worship of the idols and the false gods that were there. But I think from what we've seen of Samson so far, it's really that propensity towards violence, I think, that drives him a little bit. Because what has his interaction with the Philistines been? It's been, he's been able to be victorious and overtake them. And what does that bring for him? It brings glory for him, brings fame for him. So now we've seen so far that there was these little tribes of Philistines that had problems with Samson. But we start to see in the story of Delilah that it is the lords, the rulers of the Philistines who now have problems with Samson. His fame and his glory has gone out to a place where now it's those who are in charge, the head of the Philistines, have said, we have to do something about this guy. And so he goes into the heart of the city, maybe just looking for a fight. Somebody challenge me. Because every step along the way, what we've seen is when he's been challenged, he's come out victorious. And so it's this high that he gets for his ego and for his strength and for his fame. So we see him going into Gaza, but we also see, what does he see there? He sees a prostitute. So it's Samson's two favorite things, right? Violence and women, right? And so he sees this prostitute, and we're reminded again, not only of his great feats of strength that the author gives us in the beginning of chapter 16, but we're reminded of his great flaws as well. And then we get into what is possibly the most famous story that we may recall of Samson before we started studying through Judges, Samson and Delilah. And we don't see a story of a hero, but we see this tragic story that takes place. And I think we may have a bent towards just seeing Samson as like the muscle-bound brute that's all brawn and no brains, right? But I think if we really investigate, what we will see is we see ourselves in Samson in this story. Verse 14 says that he loved a woman of the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And between verses 4 and 5, we don't have any indication here that Delilah loved him in return. We just see that he had fallen in love with her. And so once again, this infatuation with the Philistine culture and what he could do and be in among them. Verse 5, it says, the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies. And so we don't have any indication that necessarily Delilah loved him in return. She's given a command and a mission. And so she's told, hey, we're going to pay you. And so we want you to go and seduce this great warrior for the Israelites who's been just a pain in our rear from day one. Seduce him so we can figure out how to bind him up and torture him. And so Delilah's motivation, we don't see coming from a place of love that we could tell anywhere in the story. She kind of manipulates Samson in his love for her. But we see it coming from a place of glory. She would be the one that took out the great Samson. And for alliteration, I'd say gold, but it actually is silver, right? And so for glory and for money. And that's the big motivators in our lives. In fact, those of you who have studied history might know the answer to this. And if you've taught history, you definitely might remember teaching it this way. Of the reason that people came to the New World was threefold: gold, glory, and God. Right? And so those were the big reasons that people traveled to the New World. But when we look at our motivations today, it's really not too much different for whatever the scenario is, right? That we see in her motivations were glory and gold or silver, right? Money and glory. We see in when we look at the whole of the text, especially as the beginning of Judges, but the whole of Scripture, we see men who are men and women who are motivated by God for His glory, not their own. When we look at our lives today, really it boils down to oftentimes we're motivated by one of those three things. And so I'd ask you this morning as kind of an aside, what would you say is the motivator in your life? Is it glory? Now you may think, well, I don't care about being famous, but do you care about the acceptance of man? Is there somebody that you said, if that person or if those people would accept me, it would be heaven on earth, right? Are you motivated by money? You say, well, I don't care about being rich, but does money become a great idol of security for you? That if I just had this, everything would be okay. Or is it God that motivates us as we trust in Him and His sovereignty? So we see Delilah, what she's motivated by. We already know what Samson's motivated by. It's pretty base and carnal, what he's motivated by. But they enter into this relationship. And some interesting things for Samson. You know, we already seen that he goes to a prostitute. And then we see that he meets this, or it sees this, falls in love with this woman named Delilah. So this is the first woman who's named in the story. Samson's mom isn't named by name. She's just called the wife. All right. Then we see his wife that he's betrothed to, or that sends his parents out to get. She isn't given a name. The younger sister isn't given a name. The prostitute isn't given a name. But then Delilah is given a name. But it's something interesting about her name that the author may be trying to get across. It very well could be her actual name, but the word sounds very similar to the word for night. And so what we see is this downward spiral for Samson of his mother, who God calls out. She's obedient to God. She's faithful to God. She believes what God has told her. Then he kind of spirals down to this Philistine woman, the wife that he has, and he sees that she's actually been given to another man. Then it's down to a prostitute. And now we actually see that Samson is in a relationship with darkness. He's in a relationship with night. And I don't know if you remember all the way the beginning of this story when we talked about it, what Samson's name means. It is the son of the sun. His name literally means light. And her name sounds very similar to the word for night. And so I think there is some, whether it's God's sovereignty and named her Delilah and it just happened to sound the same, or it's the author telling us something as he tells the story and gives her name, but we see this union between light and dark that's taking place. Samson, rather living up to his calling, living up to what God has set him apart to do, is infatuated with the dark. And he continues to run to it over and over again. This is a relationship that is between the two of them that we see, not of a love that would serve the other, but a love that serves self. That both of them desire to just get out of the other one what they can. For Delilah, it would be glory and money. For Samson, to satisfy his passions. And we see over and over again that Samson has totally abandoned his vow. That he's touched dead things all along the way. Probably, as we look through the story, that he has drank from the vine along the way. A good chance in these, as he is asleep to the point where they could put his hair in a weaver's loom and then shave it off, and he doesn't wake up in that. I think there's a good chance that the reason for that is he's unable to wake up because he's drunk. And so we've seen him begin to break his vow over and over again. Then we have this interaction that we're familiar with. Delilah comes to Samson and says, hey, tell me how you can be bound up. All right? And Samson gives her a reason. Well, if you 7 bowstrings that have not been dried, if you bind me up with those, I won't be able to get away. I'll be as weak as any other man. All right, and so she tries it. He breaks free. All right? She comes to him again and says, hey, tell me how you can be bound up. And some of the most amazing words in this whole story is right after she says it a second time are the words, "And Samson said to her." Yeah. Why is Samson still there? Right? Give you a couple reasons why I think he's still there. One, I think Samson in his own mind, he's invincible. Right? Nothing can touch him. I mean, he's set apart from God. And what has he done? He's broken that vow. He knows it. Right? He's not surprised that he's broken the vow. He knows he's broken it. Right? But God's still blessing him. He's still victorious. He's still a warrior. Right? He touched some dead things. Wasn't really a problem. All right, then, hey, he drank some fruit of the vine. Not really a problem. He still has his strength. Right? To Samson, he feels invincible. There's nothing that he or anyone else could do to mess this up. I mean, if he broke the vow and God still gives him strength, what are the Philistines going to do to him? Right? And so he feels that he's invincible. But I think there's another reason, too. This is the reason that I can relate to. I think you probably will be able to relate to as well. Samson is so driven by his passions that he doesn't even recognize anymore the danger that comes along with him. He's so driven by fulfilling his own desires that he doesn't even recognize or just doesn't care of the harm it could do to him and the people around him. Who is Samson supposed to be? He's supposed to be the deliverer of Israel. He's the judge who's going to bring peace and overrule the Philistines. And so it's not just him that is facing destruction, it's his people as well. But he's so driven to be in bed with darkness that he doesn't even care what would happen to him or what would happen to the people around him. And so that's the second time she binds him with new rope. Then she comes to him again and she says, "Samson, you keep mocking me. You keep making fun of me." I mean, and I'm thinking, if I'm Samson, I'm like, you keep trying to kill me. Right? I think I'm still in the, you know, on the up on this one. And she said, "You know, tell me how you can be bound." And so he gives her the story. "Well, if you weave my hair in this loom and you kind of lock it in with a pin, then I'll be as weak as any other man." Of course, it happens again. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," right? For the third time. You think probably, because Samson doesn't seem to be, from the story so far, like a total idiot. I mean, we could look at this and say that he is. But he comes up with these riddles. He at least would pride himself on being fairly intelligent and smart, it seems like. Okay, and so he's not this total idiot, but you think probably at this point he's like, I know they're they're like hiding in the closet. All right, I know they are. Okay, and I think we even see that after his head's been shaved, we see that he knows that they're there. He just doesn't care. Right? Because then we get to this interaction in verse 15. She says, "Samson, how can you say you love me when you won't tell me how you can be bound?" Again, I think Samson's like, how can you say you love me and try to kill me over and over again? But how can you say you love me and not be honest with me? You keep mocking me. It says she pressed him, verse 16, pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. Now, I think Samson could play this game. I think it was fun for him. That she could try to figure out how to bind him up and he'd just break free. He beat the Philistines and it was a fun game for him. Because what is he getting this entire time? All right, he's getting a woman that he wants and he's getting to beat up Philistines. What is Samson driven by? Women and violence. He's getting what he wants the whole time, right? And so this is a fun game for him. It's not a problem. But then it comes down to a point when Delilah says, look, I may not stick around if you don't tell me how you can be bound. When the threat of Samson losing that thing that he loves, not Delilah, but what she could provide for him, when the threat of losing that comes into play, Samson says, okay, I'll do whatever I have to do to be able to keep it. You ever experience that with habitual sin in your life? That you know it's lying in wait to ambush you, and capture you and torture you and imprison you. But when the threat of it being taken away, the threat of the feelings that it gives you being taken away, you'll dive right back into it. Because it satisfies those base desires that you have temporarily. And then you say, you know what, I'm not going to do this again. Maybe Samson said that with Delilah, I don't know. Maybe he said, you know what, enough's enough. I'm not doing this again. And then, you know, he catches a view of her walking across the room and he's like, okay, yeah, I'll stay. Right? That he might have been saying to himself, why do I keep doing this? But he keeps jumping right back into it over and over again, knowing that it could be destructive. We see Samson at the end of this story, this section of the story in verse 20. She yells again, "The Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll go out as the other times and shake myself free." Now, it doesn't mention here that Samson was aware that his hair was gone. But if you have never cut your hair, I had a student a couple of years ago that asked me, if I buy you a wig for your birthday, will you wear it? Sure. And this was like September, October, he asked me this. February 12th came along, and he walked into class and gives me a wig. All right, and it was like a Halloween wig that, you know, went down to about my waist. And so, you know, a deal is a deal. And so I put the wig on. We were doing a lab that day, and so I needed the hair out of my face to be able to do this. Like, we were doing a lab with fire, by the way, too, which is exciting. So one of the female students gave me a nice braid, and so I wore my braided long ponytail throughout the entire day of the school day. But here's what I learned during that. And I mean, obviously, like I said, I don't have much experience with hair, okay? But that thing was heavy. Like, women, your necks are way stronger than mine. Okay, I don't know how you do it. Okay, by the end of the day, I had a headache. My neck was hurting. Okay, and I mean, it was uncomfortable for the rest of the night. Sarah took me out to eat that night, and my head was hurting so bad I could barely even enjoy my birthday meal. Okay, so if I'm Samson, I've never cut my hair. Right, and all of a sudden I wake up. I'm just thinking there's something I'm going to notice. Right. That the weight of all that hair is not there anymore. Not only that, I can attest to this. I do know something about this. When you don't have hair, it's cold at night. And, you know, that he wakes up and all of a sudden the weight's gone. He feels a breeze that he has never felt before. Something seems different. But yet he says, I'm going to go out and I'll do the same thing that I've done over and over again. I'll go out, I'll beat up the Philistines, I'll come back in, Delilah, and we can celebrate. Right? I think that's kind of Samson's attitude in it. And so we need to see Samson, not as this superhero that does all these great feats, but this tragic story of one who was called out and set apart to God, who was so infatuated with darkness, so driven by his passions, so driven by those carnal desires that he doesn't even recognize. What did it say? He did not know that the Lord had left him. He's been living on his own desires so long, it really doesn't feel any different to him when the strength of God has left him as it did any other day. It's this tragic story of the one that should have been the redeemer of the Israelite people who steps in to the role of just kind of another Philistine. We also see in this story three views of where Samson's strength comes from. This is what I want us to look at as we close. One, we have Samson's view. Samson's view, it seems like, was just that he had it. It was just his. It kind of seems like maybe Samson wasn't necessarily built like Arnold, right? Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's not this like massive otherworldly human being. Because what the Philistines look at him and they say, all right, we need to find out where his strength comes from. And so if he's built like Arnold in Terminator, I'm going to go like, I know where his strength comes from. It comes from his biceps. That's where it comes from. Right? But they don't. So I think evidently Samson probably was a fairly normal looking guy. Okay, he didn't look like some action star or superhero necessarily. But in Samson's view, he just had this strength. It was just his. He just walked around with it. I mean, what? He'd broken the vow multiple times at this point. He still has the strength. So it's just his. It's kind of intrinsically his. God, maybe he recognized, like, yeah, God gave me this, but it's mine. I can't lose it. I just have it. Secondly, we have the Philistine view. The Philistine's view is really that it's kind of mystical and magical, right? Because they believe all the stories that Samson gives them of how he could lose his strength. You know, if you tie me up with these bowstrings, then I'll lose my strength. If it's new rope, then I'll lose my strength. Well, this goes back even to the stories that we have leading up to this chapter where they bound him up with certain ropes and he broke free from them, right? So they believe these kind of superstitions or magic piece to it. That if we do the right things, then Samson would lose his strength. Now, the inverse of that, if we think of it the other way, it would mean that if Samson does the right things, then he keeps his strength. There's some sort of magical formula that if he's able to do, then he's able to defeat us. But if we can trick him, if we can keep him from being able to accomplish that formula, then we will be able to overtake him. And so I want to pause and look at those two views for a moment. Because what we see that Samson has is the blessing of God on his life, even though he doesn't deserve it most of the time. But the strength that he has, that's a blessing from God, that he's able to have these overwhelming feats of strength and defeat the Philistines and conquer their armies all by himself. And in Samson's view, it just had become, because I'm Samson, I'm able to do this. And we can get in a trap as well when it comes to blessing, is because I'm so great that God blesses me. And it becomes really all about me. It's just who I am, that God blesses me, and therefore, or I'm great, and therefore I have God's blessing on my life. Or the inverse of that we could look at and say, because of who I am, God can never bless me or use me. Because there's just something intrinsic about who I am that's so opposed to who God is that he cannot use me. And so we can get in that trap of thinking that it's just something about a specific person that's kind of intrinsic in them that God uses or doesn't use. And as a result, will lead us to either arrogance, thinking much about ourselves, or uselessness, not because we can't be used, but because we think God can't do that in me. We might say things like, well, those things, I believe those things are true about other people, but they're not true about me. When it comes to joy or peace or patience, our goodness, self-control. And we say there's something just broken in me, and therefore I can't accomplish any of those things. Those things can't be accomplished in my life. The Philistine view that it's magic, we would call this self-righteousness. All right, God, I can achieve your blessing. If I do things just right, then you'll be happy with me. And as long as you're happy with me, then things will be good. But if I do anything wrong, then you're unhappy with me, and therefore your blessing has left my life. And that could be the blessing of salvation for either one of these, that either I just something about me God likes and he saves me, or something about me he doesn't like and he won't save me. That if I do the right things, then God saves me. But if I mess up, then I would lose that salvation. Right? And so we can apply these in several different ways, but it's most of us have a bent towards one of those two things. We either see a works-based blessing, or we just have accepted that maybe we're not good enough or something's broken in us for God to be able to use us. But I told you there were three views. That's two of them. Let me show you the third view. The third view is right at the end of verse 20. It says he did not know that the Lord had left him. When we look back through the chapters 14, 15, and 16, one of the things that we see is that the Lord came upon him and he's able to do these great strengths. See, the third view is God's view, that it was God's grace in Samson's life all along. That God had called him out, set him apart. But we see Samson messed that up along the way, and God chooses to still be gracious at times. that it's not under any obligation to. If Samson's not keeping his vow, that God may continue to use him, or he may not. What we see is the strength and the promise that Samson had really flowed, should have flowed from a devotion to God. That as we are devoted to God in the relationship with him, that we experience his blessing in our life. That as we are pursuing him, we experience those fruits of the Spirit being produced in our life. That it's not a formula of do X, Y, and Z, and then God will be happy with you, and therefore he will bless you. But the blessing is the relationship to God. That Samson misses out on his calling and all that he could have been and could have achieved and even could have been satisfied with, because he looked for it in darkness as opposed to in light. He looked for it in the world around him instead of being devoted in his relationship with God. See, it's not this case of, well, God will just bless me no matter what I do. Should I sin more so grace may abound? Paul says, of course not, in Romans chapter 5. That's a ridiculous way of thinking, and that was kind of Samson's way of thinking, I think, in a lot of ways. But it's also not the fact that you're just broken, and therefore God can't give grace and can't produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life and can't call you out and use you for his glory and others' good and your joy. It's not a brokenness inside you that can't be fixed, that God can still use you. When you say, God, Lord, I'll be devoted to you. I'm going to pursue you in these areas. And his Spirit starts to produce that fruit in your life. It's not a formula. It's not something necessarily intrinsic in us that makes us unusable. It's, will we be devoted to Jesus? Will we say, Jesus, everything I long for can be found in you. And so rather than pursue the things of the world, I will pursue you. That everything I desire is found in you. All the things that need to be produced in my life, those are found in you. And so are we going to be people who say, I will pursue Jesus and allow him to produce these things in my life? The blessing of actually just knowing Jesus more and more day by day? Or will we be like Samson, who says, I will go and pursue it on my own, thinking either we're invincible or we're too far gone, thinking if we keep a certain piece of the puzzle together, God will continue to bless, but if we mess up, he won't? Or will we just pursue him? There's a quote that's most often attributed to Dwight L. Moody that says, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who's fully consecrated or surrendered to him. You know, this past week, we saw the death of Billy Graham. One of the greatest quotes that I've seen from Billy Graham is he says that one day you will hear of my death, but don't believe it's true. Right? Not that he would mean that he's still on earth alive, but that he is living eternally with Jesus. I think maybe in Billy Graham, we've seen a glimpse of what that looked like, someone who tried to consecrate and surrender his life totally over to Jesus, and see the impact that he's had, not just on people coming to know Christ, but on the ministries of many others who continue to see people coming to Christ. But what if Samson in the story? What if Samson had said from his birth, I am set apart for God? What would we see in the story? And we'll see as we look at next week that God uses even these tragic events to accomplish his promise, to fulfill his promise to the Israelite people. But how could the story have possibly played out differently instead of Samson being a tragic character? That he's actually one who becomes the redeemer and the judge and the restorer of Israel that he was set apart to be. And what about for you and for me? What if we said, I will fully surrender to you, Jesus? What are you holding on to this morning that God is saying, consecrate it over to me. Surrender it over to me. And I will use you far beyond your expectations and your dreams. Surrender it over to me and I'll fulfill that longing that you have for those things in your life. For peace, for joy, for satisfaction, for security. That I'll fulfill those things if you just set yourself apart to me. What kind of difference would we make in Winchester, Frederick County, Virginia, West Virginia, the rest of the world? As a church, we said, Lord, we will consecrate ourselves and set ourselves apart for you. Let's pray. Father,